Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Go all the way to chapter 6, verse 7, as Brother Andy comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so sin spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one man the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through one man, the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as though one transgression were resulted condemnation to all men, even through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For us, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that their transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through the baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin.
Amen. Father, I ask you to come and empower me to preach this message this morning. I feel very inadequate this morning, but Lord, you are stronger than me, and you are greater than me. So I pray, God, you will allow me, God, to preach this word with power and conviction. I pray, God, that you will give me an unction and an anointing that will supersede any failure of my flesh. And Lord God, that it will, O God, abound to the many that you have gathered here today to their edification, and it will be to your glory. Father, I pray, God, that you will cause these that you have assembled here today to have ears that can hear and eyes that can see and hearts that can believe your word, that we may be your people and that you may be our God. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now I want to begin this sermon by saying this. God does everything that he does for one main reason, so that God alone will be glorified. And that means that God is white hot in his passion to see to it that he is known and loved and marveled at and enjoyed forever. And that is the number one main objective of God in everything that he does. And so all of the acts that God performs, all of the prayers that God answers, all of the truth that God is and that God speaks is for one overarching goal. So when we think about God, one of the main things we should think is that God is radically God-centered. And by the word radically, I mean that that is all that's in His mind and in His heart and in His desires. He's constantly focused on being God-centered. That God is God-centered. Now that's a problem for many of us because I truthfully believe that the only reason why many people in the modern church are willing to be God-centered is because they think that God is man-centered. And so if we do for Him, He'll do for us. And that's why they say they're God-centered. That is wrong. We must be God-centered because God is God-centered. And this has got to become something that delights our very souls. In other words, God is radically for God. So God and His glory is the preeminent passion of God. But sin stops God from being glorified. So sin dishonors God, sin belittles God, and sin brings God no glory. And I would suggest that that's why sin is bad. Now ultimately, yes, sin hurts us, and we will go to hell, or we will even pay a price in this life because of sin to some extent. But temporarily, we can benefit from sin. We tell lies, we might make more money. If we hide the truth about a refrigerator that we're selling and we sell somebody something that doesn't work, we may get an extra $10 from it or something like that. And so that's why there's a temptation to tell lies. That's why there's a temptation to hide the truth. That's why we shy away from certain things just naturally, because we want to put forth our best face towards people. But we need to speak the truth always, even to our own hurt. And so what makes sin to be wrong is not necessarily that it hurts us, but that it dishonors God and belittles God and does not bring God glory. Sin lies to us and says that God is not the most beautiful, nor the wisest, nor the most important, nor the most worthy being in the universe. And so those who have become deceived by sin set their own affections on things that have been made and things that are falling away, which is classic idolatry. So you don't have to be a mass murderer to be a wicked sinner. You can love your petunia garden more than you love God. You can love your wife or your children more than you love God. You can love your husband or your friends or whatever you set your love upon. We set our love upon certain things. We enjoy certain things. And if that consumes the majority of our time, or if that is the primary thing that makes us happy, then it's an idol. And you have to understand, our hearts are idol factories. About the time we get rid of one idol, it creates another one. And so it's constantly producing more and more idols for us to worship. But if that's true, then that means that salvation then is God rescuing unworthy sinners so that we will also become radically God-centered. And that would be enough, because we should be God-centered people. We owe God that much. God is infinitely deserving and entitled that we all become radically God-centered people. Yet that is not the motivation that the Bible gives to us so that we will become radically God-centered people. The promise of God found in the 66 books of sacred writ is that as we become more and more God-centered, we will also become more and more joyful, more and more happy, more contented, more satisfied in God being glorified. So I would suggest to you that us being so transformed in salvation that we honestly enjoy becoming radically God-centered is what it means to be godly. Because when we say that somebody is godly, we mean they're like God. Not that they're deity, but their lives mirror or reflect the attributes and the desires and the loves of God in Christ. Okay, but wait a minute. What did Jesus desire more than anything else? What was Jesus' passion, his foremost goal? That God would be known and honored and loved and obeyed and glorified, right? So us being godly is more than that we stop smoking, dipping, chewing, snorting, and that we stop going with girls that do. So being godly is more than the list of bad habits that we stop doing. And if you stop and think, listen to the way people talk about being godly. That's how they talk. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't do... Well, what do you do? Don't tell me what you don't do. What do you do? And they're at a loss for words sometimes. They just got this list of bad things they no longer do. And that's great. But what do you do with your salvation? What did God save you for? Huh? Not just to stop being bad. Right? We're to do something. Huh? Jesus loved His Father perfectly. Jesus delighted to do God's will. Jesus didn't say or do anything except at God's command and God's permission. And so Jesus honored His Father perfectly. Jesus glorified the Father better than anyone else. And so as we abide more in Jesus, and as His words abide more in us, we will also honor God more and better. Okay. But precisely how is that accomplished? By the power of the grace of God at work in our lives, combined with God the Holy Spirit, who lives within us, empowering us and enabling us to struggle against the lusts of our flesh, so that we may joyfully and humbly submit ourselves to the authority of Scripture in our daily lives, all to the fame and the renown of God, which is just another way of saying to the glory of God. In other words, that we are so changed by God's amazing grace that our genuine delight is that God alone will be glorified by everything that we think and say and do. And so God's grace will equip us to consciously and purposefully do certain things while consciously empowering us to refrain from doing other things. And this ongoing struggle will occur in our lives for two reasons, so that God will be glorified and that our own joy will be made full, which are the two very things that God desires the most. And these are the two things that makes Jesus look irresistible and that makes us to be godly. But this also means that if we do not seek for God alone to be glorified in, by, and through what we consciously do and what we consciously don't do, and we are only seeking to be happy, then in reality we are striving to become deified, and we have become our own God, and we are guilty of high treason. So there is so the pursuit of biblical delight in God is dangerous. Because if you do not pursue delight properly, it will become an end to itself. And we are not to be happy for happiness' sake. We are to be happy because God is being glorified. That should be the basis of our happiness. So, the only way that us seeking to be more like God is a good thing is if we are primarily seeking that God alone is glorified. In other words, yes, God desires that those who were saved to obey Him. Yet if we only obey God out of some sense of duty or obligation, or because it's the right thing to do, or because we're terrified of hell, or because we feel forced to obey, then I suggest to you that we are not actually being obedient to God or to the Scriptures at all, because the Scriptures don't teach that. The Scriptures teach that our obedience is to be with delight, that we come to enjoy walking on the straight and narrow path, that our struggle to obey God's commandments and seeing Him alone be glorified brings to us the fullness of joy. This is how Jesus put it in John 14, verse 15, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Now, most of the time when people read this verse, they concentrate on the phrase, "You will keep My commandments." But that's not what Jesus said. Notice what precedes the obedience: love for Jesus. And that means that all of our obedience, which is another word for righteousness, must be predicated on our love for Jesus. And words like joy and delight and happiness are simply different ways of understanding that love. So our striving to obey should never flow out from some sense of Christian duty or moral obligation or human willpower or humanly engineered works, because that doesn't honor God at all. In fact, trying to obey God based on those things is actually nothing more than a fallen desire to rob God of His glory and to take it for ourselves. If you're trying real hard to obey God, and you obey God to some extent, and you start taking pride in the fact that you obey God, you've ruined the whole thing. You've destroyed the whole thing. You are to praise God for your obedience to God. Huh? We can't take any credit at all for any good thing that we do. God is entitled only to that credit. Only God, right? You know what you get credit for? All the bad stuff. It's 100% you, 100% me when I sin. It's 100% God when I don't. Amen? Isn't that insulting? I mean, that's belittling to us, right? It's, if you didn't know any better, you'd think that God didn't want us to boast. Except in Him. Here's what the Bible teaches in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now watch this. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the works that God created us in Christ Jesus for, which is another way of saying why God saved us, is to carry out in this life, that we are to carry out in this life, are those works which God prepared beforehand. And we are to walk in those God-created works. In other words, you need to find out what God created you to do. Because God created you to do something beforehand. And if you do this and you don't do that, you're still failing God. I was in business for myself and I wanted to become very wealthy. And the reason I wanted, and this is true, I wanted to give a bunch of money to God to finance great things for God. And Rhonda and I were successful in doing some of that. And then I got to thinking, did God tell me to do that? I didn't tell me to do that. I took that on myself. Why? Well, I liked when people thought I was giving a lot of money to God. I felt important. I felt holy. No, I was blaspheming. It's not wrong to give to God. Don't get me wrong. I'm all in favor of people giving to God. God didn't call me to do that. God called me to do what I'm doing right now. And I had to find that out. So as he said, these works are prepared beforehand. These are not what you think you ought to do. This is what God tells you to do. So you better find that out, huh? All right. So the main thing in John 14, verse 15 is not the obedience, but the love for Jesus. And that love for Jesus is a gift from God. Humans do not normally or naturally possess a love for God like that. That love is what salvation gives to everyone who has truly experienced the miracle of the new birth. So the miracle, the great powerful work of God in our lives, is not that He empowers us to do works in the earth. Our works, our obedience, our striving to be righteous, those things are automatic to genuine believers. Here's what Jesus said, we will keep God's commandments if we truly love Jesus. Now the miracle here is that earthly rebels are gifted with an indestructible love for Jesus. Now, I agree that we have to struggle to get to this place in our minds and in our hearts, and that is why every saved person needs to be sanctified. But we must agree that joyful obedience is the ultimate goal of every believer. And so while we may periodically sink down into either fearful obedience or even forced obedience, we must never take our eyes off the prize. That God's grace will never stop working in us and with us and through us until we actually delight ourselves in God. So ultimately, the love of God in salvation is not seen the best in God giving us more of this world's goods or in healing our sick bodies or in God allowing us to become great in the earth. No, the love of God in salvation is seen the best by God causing creatures of the dust to find the highest degree of our own happiness in God being glorified. And that brings more glory to God than creation itself or anything else that God has ever done or ever that He will do. And all of this is an ongoing work of grace in our lives. Another way of understanding all of this is to say that the glory of God is displayed or shown or manifested the best when God showers His grace on unworthy rebels in salvation. And that is what the Apostle Paul meant in Ephesians 1, 5 and 6, when he said he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Hallelujah. Now, if you're going to be honest about the Bible, you got to deal with that word predestined. It's in the Bible. It's a biblical term, right? So as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world in the verse right before that. Huh? So God has decreed that the glory of his grace will be praised. But the only way that the glory of God's grace will be praised is if it's seen or revealed or shown. And the only way that God's grace will be seen is if it's given. And the only reason God's grace is given is if there is a need for it to be given. And the only reason God's grace is needed is if there are sinners who have been predestined for adoption. And this illustrates for us the importance of grace. And it also shows us just how evil false teaching about grace really is. Now, as I told you last time, God has burdened my heart to take a short vacation from our journey through the Epistle of James to begin this new year by preaching through a series of sermons on the danger of heresies. And we see the great danger of heresies because of what Jude wrote in verses 3 and 4 of his epistle. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. That was what Jude, the book of Jude, was going to be about. The common salvation of every believer of every nation on earth through every time being saved the same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's why we are saved, so that God will be glorified. Not so we can go to heaven, so we can be with God. So God will be glorified in us. We're going to go to heaven, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that, but that's not the main reason why he saved us. So yet, he said, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So the once for all handed down to the saints faith is what we're supposed to earnestly contend for, that faith. Huh? And it's not Jehovah's Witness doctrine. It's not Mormon doctrine. It's not Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. It's not Christian Science doctrine, which is neither Christian nor science. And it's not Roman doctrine. It's biblical truth that we find in the Scriptures alone. Why, Jude? Why? Why are you so bent out of shape about this? For or because certain persons have crept into the church unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, predestined for damnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Those two areas. Those are the two areas. Now, as we discovered, heresy attacks the essential truth of the Bible. So the danger of heresy is that if a person understands the heresy and believes it, that person is not saved. Because every individual who is genuinely saved must understand and agree with essential truth. Now, somebody on the internet was asking me a question Thursday about, well, to what degree can a person understand and believe in heresy before he's finally deceived? I don't have a clue. So don't. Why even get into that universe? Huh? Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. So it's hard for you to do that and be deceived by heresy. Every individual who is genuinely saved must understand and agree with essential truth. And this is what Jude was talking about when he wrote about the common salvation in verse 3. All who are genuinely saved must be in one mind and one accord with essential truth. And then we also discovered that heresy can't be killed. It's a belief, a teaching. And so even though the Christian church should confront it and defeat it and cast it out, sadly, heresy will simply go somewhere else and deceive somebody else. And so we must be ever vigilant in equipping the saints of each succeeding generation about the dangers of heresy. So they came to the door, not this December. You know, they're real clean cut suits. Knock at your front door, ring the doorbell, three or four of them. And I told Kingston and I told Reagan, I said, I want you to go with me. Who is that? I said, that's people deceived. They're deceived about Jesus and they don't know they're deceived. They're Jehovah's Witnesses and they're deceived. And so we talked to them and Kingston invited them to church. But the point is, you know, you got to teach the next generation why that's wrong. Because they look nice. They're not mean people. They probably would mow your yard for you. And they're going to hell. They're lost. It's tragic. It's heartbreaking. Now, by what Jude wrote in verse 4, we see that there always have been and there always will be certain persons who will creep into the church unnoticed, who have been long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. And these certain persons will be ungodly persons who attack the orthodoxy of biblical Christianity along two main lines, the grace of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And even though there are literally hundreds of heresies on the earth today, there are really only seven major roots or origins of all the false teachings that exist today. And those seven major roots are legalism, number two, lawlessness, or antinomianism. I don't know who in the world named it that. Three is Gnosticism. Number four is modalism. Number five is Arianism. Number six is Pelagianism. And number seven is Socinianism. And interestingly enough, all seven of these major roots attack either the grace of God or the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the first three heretical roots of legalism, lawlessness, and Gnosticism first occurred while the books of the New Testament were still in production. And so the apostles themselves defended the faith against these doctrines of demons. And there are specific verses and passages, even entire chapters, that discuss their early battles against these three false teachings. But while Gnosticism attacked both the person and finished work of Jesus, the first two heresies attacked the grace of God. Now, last week, we looked at the very first attack against the grace of God called the heresy of the Judaizers, or what we call legalism today. And today, I want to look at the second heresy to attack the precious grace of God, which is the heresy of antinomianism, or what is also called lawlessness. Last week, we saw that the heresy of legalism ignores God's grace by teaching that humanly initiated works must be added to grace to make grace effective. Lawlessness, on the other hand, abuses the grace of God by teaching that since we are saved by grace alone, absent any human works, therefore it doesn't matter how we live our lives after we are saved. So lawlessness belittles and insults and attacks God's grace by rejecting the command of God that those who have already been saved must earnestly strive for obedience. So lawlessness attacks God's grace along several different lines, like righteousness, our obedience, repentance, and holiness. And because this heresy is so evil and so destructive, God used several New Testament writers to specifically address this heresy. So let's look at what God, the Holy Spirit, moved on them to write. Look at Romans 10, verse 9. The Apostle Paul is making a large argument about how justification is by grace alone through faith alone. And he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we quote this, we memorize this as children in church, right? And we go out and spread out pamphlets that say this. So we try to get people to repeat the phrase, Jesus is Lord. And then we try to get people to say they believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And the problem with that is they could still be Mormons and do that because they could just be lying to you. They could just be saying that to get you off their back. They could say it in church because they want to be part of a group. If their best friend comes down front, they want to come down front. That's why you sing 385 verses of Just As I Am until everybody's worn out, until somebody makes a move to go down front. You can't go home and watch the game. So somebody makes the jump. It's ridiculous. I mean, it's pathetic. It's got nothing to do with scriptures. Now, what Paul says here seems very simple and straightforward. Paul teaches here that confessing Jesus as Lord and believing in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead results in our salvation. But how does that save us? Anybody can say Jesus is Lord, right? Well, not exactly. Look what Paul also taught about this confession from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So while anyone can repeat a phrase, no one can actually mean or believe or trust in what they are confessing except God the Holy Spirit has already done a supernatural and miraculous work in them to empower them to make this confession and empower them to believe. Okay, Brother Blair, but believing in something or trusting in something or hoping in something and meaning something is invisible. We can't see what somebody's believing unless they tell us. And even then, we don't know their heart or their sincerity or the genuineness of their confession. So how do we know if these people actually mean what they're confessing? How do we know if they've truly believed? Well, look what Paul said in the next verse in Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Huh. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Here the Bible says that if a person believes correctly, the result is righteousness. And righteousness can be seen. Now, righteousness is simply another way to understand obedience. So being obedient is being righteous. Jesus was righteous because he obeyed his Father. And we are righteous when we obey God's commandments. Now, the great difference is that Jesus' righteousness was perfect, while our obedience, and I meant to put in here on a good day, our righteousness on a good day is full of flaw and failure and even sin. So it is better said that we strive to obey, we struggle to obey, or we desire to obey. Yet even at that, we do obey, at least to some extent, right? And as we grow in grace, the extent of our obedience also grows. That's how you know you're growing in grace. There is a correlation between grace and obedience. Huh? So a genuine belief in God's power and glory to raise Jesus from the dead results in the believer having both the power and the desire to obey God, which is what righteousness looks like. Now, please understand that I'm not talking about how we are made fit for heaven. At the very moment that we put our faith and hope and trust in Jesus and in his finished work, God the Father takes the spotless righteousness of God the Son and imputes or credits that perfect righteousness to us. And at that moment, we are declared to be righteous, and we are able then to enter into heaven with God. And you cannot improve on that. That's not what obedience is for. You don't make God's work in you better by obeying God after you're saved. That is not true. You prove it is true in your life by obeying it. God's work in you through Christ was perfect. So now that's that. You got to set that off to the side. So it is Jesus' righteousness that allows us entrance into heaven and not our own righteousness. Huh? Before or after you're saved, your striving to obey does not allow you to go to heaven. Period. Huh? Well, then why obey? This is what the antinomians say. Then why obey? Then it doesn't matter. Obedience is optional. Well, we might get a few more rewards, but who cares? We're still going to heaven. And that's their logic, because they don't understand righteousness. Okay. Now this is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone that is the very heart of the biblical gospel. But the problem is that we are still personally sinful even after God has declared us to be righteous. Our own intrinsic righteousness is stained with sin. So we qualify for heaven based solely on the merits of Christ's righteousness, even though we continue to dishonor God with our sin. And the Latin phrase that the 16th century reformers used to discuss this was simul justus et peccator, which says saved people are simultaneously just or righteous and sinful. Symbol is simultaneously. Justus is the I there. It's just. Et is when you sit down at the table and eat. No. It's and. And peccator is sinful. So we are simultaneously just and sinful at the same time. So we have an external righteousness, a foreign righteousness, an alien righteousness that does not naturally belong to us that allows us to go to heaven. This righteousness belongs to Jesus. It never belongs to us. It is never our righteousness. God drapes the sinless righteousness of Jesus over us, and that is the only reason why we can go to heaven. Now, how does God do that? By faith alone. Yet when we receive Jesus' righteousness, God leaves us here on the earth. You ever asked Him why? Most of the time, God does not take us to heaven immediately after we've been justified. Why? Why subject us to temptation and the opportunity to fail God and the real possibility that we will not bring glory to God? And the answer is the issue that most people in the modern church just skip over today, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why we were saved. That's why we stay here after we're saved. That's why we strive to obey. That people can see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father. Which is just simply another way of saying that we obey God's commandments out of our love for Jesus, which is another way of saying that we obey God by delighting in God. And that is what brings forth the praise of the glory of God's grace in the earth. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5 and 16. Let your light shine before men. Do your good works so people can see them. Do it publicly. Do it openly. On purpose. Why? So you can get credit? No. It says in such a way that these lost people may see your good works and then do what? Glorify your Father. So I know Blair ain't that good. I know that ain't Blair. So they're going to glorify God. Amen. So how will I have an opportunity, for example, to do something? Well, one opportunity that I have is when people try to kill me, or when people hate me, or when people try to destroy me, or when people try to ruin my reputation, or when people say things that's false about me. What does the Bible tell me to do to those people? Pray for them. More than one thing. Love them. Love them. They're not lovable. I don't love them. I want to get away from them. I want to steer clear of them. If I get around them, I put on that politician smile. Huh? Glad to see you. How you doing? That's wonderful. Because you know they hate you. They know you know that they're your enemy. They're trying to destroy you. How do you face people like that? God said, do it. Then He said, do good to them. Bake them a cake. Mow their yard. Clean their house. Pay for their car oil change. Buy them a bill of groceries. God said, do this. I ain't there yet, brother. This is what salvation looks like. So when you say you're not there, this is what salvation, you can't do it. This is not human. This is God. Amen. That's what He's talking about. You're not talking about easy stuff. Huh? We must understand that the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us is invisible. It's not seen. But what is seen is our transformed life that now delights to do God's will. And as we bear, I'm reminded of one of Fox's Book of the Martyrs. Everybody ought to read that. It ought to be required reading in this church. Everybody go get a copy of Fox's Book of the Martyrs. You can download it for free, I think. It'll curl your hair if you have any. And it will help you, and it will minister to you, because here's a guy on the rack and he's being tortured to death. Huh? And the guy's arm that's tortured him pulls out a socket. And the guy being tortured prays for him that God will heal him so his arm won't hurt, so he can kill him. And he does. And that's in that book. And that guy got saved. He said, I've never seen love like this. And there's many examples of children being burned at the stake and praising God as they died. That's Christianity, beloved. So, oh my God, Joe Biden, he might tax the church. These people died by the thousands, unmercifully, and they praise God for the privilege of dying for the name of Jesus. We need to get there, beloved. God help us. So we do have our own personal righteousness that is intrinsic to human beings. So there are at least two different kinds of righteousnesses that the Bible speaks about. There's the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and then there's our own personal righteousness. And the Bible says in Romans 10, verse 10, that the outward fruit, the visible proof of correct believing is righteousness, our obedience. And that means without this fruit of righteousness, or absent this proof, that then the individual has not believed correctly and is yet in his sins. Now, yes, Paul was a huge proponent. And the early church, a thief got saved. They didn't baptize him. He didn't become a member of the church. Because the Bible tells you if you steal, you pay it back fourfold. So they expected that lost person that just got saved to go out back in the community that he stole from and pay him back fourfold. And then come back to the church and we'll baptize you and you can become a member of the church. No fruit, no baptism. No fruit, no membership. I don't know, maybe we ought to do that. Huh? See how quiet it gets? That's only one example in the whole New Testament of somebody getting baptized as soon as they believe. It's only one. That's not the standard to go by. Now, yes, Paul was a huge proponent of the righteousness of Jesus, but here Paul was talking about our own righteousness. And I can prove that by showing you two more aspects of this truth. One is that the righteousness of Romans 10 and 10 is not a one-time event. The way the Greek is constructed here shows us that the righteousness that results from truly believing is an ongoing reality. And that tells us that Paul was not teaching about the sinless righteousness of Jesus here, which proves that Paul was speaking here of our own personal righteousness. So after we are saved, as our believing gets stronger and more biblical, the response is that we ongoingly pursue obedience and we constantly strive to obey God. Now, secondly, we may periodically sense that our obedience is stemming from a sense of duty or a sense of obligation, or maybe we sense that our obedience is being driven from fear or even force. And when we sense that, we quickly repent, and then we rehearse the gospel all over again in our minds and hearts so that we may engage in joyful obedience. Now, this verse also says that our confession, Jesus is Lord, results in salvation. And what Paul was meaning with that phrase was that our confession is also not something that we make one time and then we're done. This confession is also an ongoing reality in our lives. Now, we must understand that the phrase Jesus is Lord has to do with us publicly and repeatedly confessing that Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh. Huh? Amen. That's who Jesus is. And if Jesus is that, then he tells me when to get up, when to go to bed, what to do, how to dress, what to eat, who to marry, how to raise my children, how to handle my money, because I'm a slave. Right? He bought and paid for me. I no longer belong to myself, and therefore he is my master, and I am a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And a slave, beloved, has no rights. None. Huh? Because it's big right now for the church to say, we have our rights in Christ. You got no rights as a slave. Or you still belong to yourself. Even then, you're not yourself. Even then, if you're lost, you're a slave of sin. Huh? And if you're saved, you're a slave of Christ. You never have been the master of your own destiny. You have never done what you thought was your own will. You've been driven by your lusts, or you're being led by God's Spirit. That's your two choices. Help me, Jesus. I'm about to preach. So there must never be any doubt that we believe and teach and trust that Jesus was not a prophet, he was not a teacher, he was not an example, a good man, or a humanitarian, or a counterculture rebel, or an anti-government protester. Jesus is God, Jesus is deity. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity and is to be worshipped and adored. And so Jesus is infinitely better and higher and more important than angels, our prophets, our patriarchs, our Moses, our Paul, our me, our you. Now the way this is written in the Greek tells us that the result of our confession is ongoing in the sense that we never stop. And that means there is no such thing as somebody truly confessing that Jesus is Lord and then at some point later on not confessing that. There are plenty of people who say the words and then later on retract them. But no one who genuinely confesses that Jesus is God by the Holy Spirit later recants and is then lost. And that tells you that the ongoing and public pursuit of both salvation and righteousness after a person has been justified proves that the belief and confession were genuine. And the pursuit of both of these two aspects defeats the heresy of lawlessness. Let's look again what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, 17 through 20. Look what he says. This is a complicated argument, but you got to just follow along with it. If by the transgression of the one, talking about Adam, death reigned through the one, humanity, much more those who receive the abundance of grace into the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then is through one transgression, Adam's sin, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, Jesus' sinless life, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedient, Adam, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. The law came in, watch this now, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. What? The law is perfect, holy, and good. It came from God. It was inspired, inerrant, infallible. It was incomplete, but it was inspired, inerrant, infallible. The law, God gave the law so that our transgressions would get worse? That's exactly right. You got to know what church you go to. But where sin increased, watch what it says, grace abounded all the more. When you say, I have sinned too much, God can't forgive me, you are putting yourself in the seat of God. You don't have the right to say that. God can forgive all sin. The sin you confess, the sin you turn from, the sin you keep, He doesn't forgive. The sin you confess and turn from, He forgives. Amen. So make sure you confess it and turn from it. Amen. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, those deceived by the heresy of lawlessness will use this passage to correctly teach that it was Jesus' obedience that brought about salvation for us. And they're telling the truth there. Look, the worst people on earth are not wrong about everything. A broke clock is right twice a day, right? Hitler loved puppies. It went all bad. He paid teachers more than anybody else in Europe. They had to be a good guy, right? And he murdered millions of people. Whoops. So he's a monster. Okay. Heretics will tell you truth to some extent. The Roman system is not wrong about everything they teach. They're just wrong about who's in charge, and they're wrong about how lost people get saved. And I would suggest that's pretty important. And their supposed proof text to justify heresy comes from Romans 5, verse 20, that says the law came in so that the transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So when you run into a real sure enough antinomian, he'll tell you he's an agent of grace. He believes in grace more than anybody else. He promotes grace more than anybody else. Here the apostle was teaching about the invincible power of grace that exceeds all of our sins. So the heretics teach correctly about what Paul was teaching. But where they veer off course is in the conclusion they reach. Since grace is invincible, and since it is always stronger than our sins, therefore, the heretics teach, it doesn't matter if we continue to sin after we're saved. In fact, when lawlessness runs its course, those deceived by it begin to believe that the more they sin, they're proving grace's invincibility. So those deceived by lawlessness always speak about how much they can sin and still be saved, rather than how much they can love and obey Christ because they are saved. That right, Brother Jeff? He had one at his Bible study over on Thursday nights when I go over. Real sure, and I told everybody, this is a real sure enough heretic. Nice guy, polite guy, friendly guy, deceived. I said, it's rare you meet one that's a sure enough heretic. Bingo. Amen. He believes that. Now all he talks about, I could shoot you in the face with a shotgun and stuff. I could murder your children and still go to heaven. I could assassinate your family and cut their throats with knives and put the blood all over the walls. I mean, it gets bigger and I'm still saved, still loving Jesus. Grace is invincible. Grace is all. Grace is everything. And that's all they talk about. Deceived. Dangerous too, yeah. Amen. Dangerous to me and my family. Amen to that. But the apostle was crystal clear about how we are to understand this truth about the invincibility of grace. Look what he said in Romans 5:21, the very next verse. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness. Oh, that's Jesus. No. To eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our righteousness. Now the phrase "so that" also means "therefore." So the conclusion that we should reach because grace is invincible is grace would reign through righteousness. So grace does not reign alone. That's not what the Bible teaches. Grace reigns through or by righteousness, which is another way of understanding obedience. So grace is invincible, not by itself, but as it reigns through righteousness or as obedience is manifested by grace. Okay. Now, we still haven't fully defeated this heresy because the obedience of the righteousness that Paul was talking about here is not our obedience, but rather the righteousness of Jesus. That's what common people say. Okay, let's just for the sake of discussion say that. So then how do we apply this truth to ourselves? How do we bring in our obedience into the truth about grace? The next passage, Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? This is exactly the heresy of lawlessness. Now, this is the crucial question about how we are supposed to apply the reigning or the invincibility of God's grace to our own lives after we're justified. And this is the very issue that the heresy of lawlessness deals with. Since we are saved by grace alone, and since grace is invincible, does it really matter how we live our lives after we've been justified? And since we are made righteous or declared righteous, because we trust in the righteousness of Jesus, then any effort we put forth to obey actually diminishes the perfect work of Christ and, in effect, makes us to be legalists. That's what they teach. So how do we answer this? Romans 6, verse 2a, may it never be. Now, this is the strongest rebuke found anywhere in the Greek language. You simply cannot rebuke something any stronger than to use this Greek phrase. That was translated here as may it never be, but which is translated in other versions as God forbid. So no, those deceived by the heresy of lawlessness are wrong about their conclusion to the invincibility of God's grace. I believe in the invincibility of God's grace, but it reigns through righteousness. The Apostle Paul was moved by God the Holy Spirit to say God forbid or may it never be. And then the Apostle wrote 23 and a half more verses to explain why those deceived by the heresy of lawlessness are wrong about their conclusion. Okay, here we go. And here's the big one. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's the issue. That's the summation of it all. The reason you still sin is you haven't died to it. So if you die to sin, you won't live in it. That's what the Bible teaches. So when you find a particular weakness of your flesh, you need to focus on that, pray about it, fast about it, cry out to God about it, and do what the Bible teaches us to do. Call for prayer from other people. Confess the sin to others. Have them pray for you till you can kill it. And when you die to it, it'll leave. Or it will be so greatly diminished that it'll be way big gaps in between you being hindered by it. But here it goes on. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into what? His death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, and the language is, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, in other words, in the same way that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too should walk in the newness of life. To that degree. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Says it again. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, that's Jesus. Even so, now he's talking about us. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Well, brother, you just don't understand. I got a problem with alcohol. Well, I can help you with the very first step. Quit going to the bar. Quit buying it. Because if it's in your refrigerator, you're going to be tempted, right? It's in your living room. I'm not saying that all drinking is wrong. I'm saying if you're troubled by it, get away from it. I'm scared of it. I've got a personality. If I'm going to do something, I'm going to do it all the way. I don't see any sense in having a thing like that at lunch. I don't get that. You know, I want that much, right? That's just how I am. I'm like that with Jesus, right? I mean, I'm like that with football. I'm like that with everything. That's why I have to be an exclusive. I can't play football and serve God. I can't be a businessman, and so I can't. Y'all can't. I can't. I've got to be exclusive. And so I'm scared of the stuff, so I stay away from it. And I'm not violating any law by staying away from it. I can't command you to stay away from it. But I don't have a problem with drunkenness. At all. Ever. So if you got a problem, get away from it. Amen. And that's true. If you can't handle your internet, throw it in the front yard. I can't find it. If you do not have internet, you're going to die. I've looked for that. I can't find it. It's okay not to have a cell phone that's got a $2,000 cell phone that tracks your blood pressure. I mean, good night. Does it make a phone call? Is all I care about. And half time they don't. But if you can't handle all that, get away from it. Right? If watching the evening news makes you want to go kill somebody, quit watching the evening news. Read the Bible. Have a Bible. Start a prayer meeting. Huh? Preach to the choir. Now watch this. Well, that's just Brother Blair. He's just over the top. You know how he is. Okay, wait a minute. Look at 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Look what the next verse says. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Here's the deal I'll make with you. If you're struggling with sin and you really think we ought to have more prayer meetings than just Wednesday night, I promise you I'll open the door and let you come in Tuesday, Thursday, Monday, Friday, Saturday. We can have prayer meetings every night of the week if y'all want. I know most of y'all don't come even on Wednesday, but I'm just saying if you need more, we'll have more services. Okay? That's the deal. So you just come and let me know and we'll start more church services. Because I believe that's biblical. It says, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you see the day approaching? Then we're supposed to assemble more often, not less often. Brother, you don't understand. I have to drive. Well, how about this? The raven came and brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. God will make a way. But we need to be obedient to God. Whether we die or live, we need to be obedient to God. Amen? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Hallelujah! For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Glory to God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the bottom line to Paul, defeating the heresy of lawlessness, is in the connection between saved people dying to sin, walking in the newness of life, and becoming the slave of Jesus and righteousness. And you simply cannot read this passage with any degree of honesty and continue to believe in the heresy of lawlessness. Now, another part of biblical truth that is very neglected in our day is the place that repentance plays in the day-to-day walk of a genuine believer. Far too many in the modern church look at repentance as being something we do one time and then we're done with it. That's not what the Bible teaches. The reality is that as we grow in grace, we see more sin in our lives than when we were first justified. We were talking about that this morning, Sister Charlotte. Now, we were always guilty of those sins, and thanks be to God, we have been forgiven from them, but this is where the true meaning of repentance is so important. Repentance has to do with a change of behavior based in a change of mind. So repentance is much larger than simply saying, I'm sorry about something. Now, godly sorrow is a component of real repentance, but unless there is a change of behavior based on a change of mind, there really hasn't been any real repentance. So as we've been justified and begin to walk with God and read and study the Bible, and as we engage in godly fellowship and the sacraments and fasting, as we sit under real preaching and teaching, God the Holy Spirit takes the truth of God's Word and He binds our conscience. In other words, God the Spirit brings us under conviction. And at that point, we understand that something we are thinking or believing or doing or saying is dishonoring to Jesus and is a sin. Now, there are times when we can easily make changes and stop the sin and replace it with an area of humble and joyful submission to the authority of Scripture. But other times we have to make plans and change other things so that we may be found in obedience to the Word of God about whatever God convicted us about. Sometimes that takes time. So even though we may not always be able to immediately change, we do immediately begin the process of changing. And that effort is also repentance. So repentance is not only being successful in changing our behavior, it also includes the effort that we make that will lead to that change. And that glorifies God. But this means that repentance is and should always be an ongoing reality in our lives. To go for any length of time at all without changing is not a sign that we have already repented of everything. It simply means we are consumed with pride and our own self-righteousness, and we become blind to the reality of our lives, and God the Spirit is no longer bringing conviction to us. And that is probably the single worst place that any individual could ever be in. Another aspect of true repentance is that it is many times visible. The act of changing our behavior is both visible and measurable. We can see it, and others can too. And that is a great blessing in the church among the faithful that brings great glory to God. When I see others changing, it gives me great hope that I can change too. Likewise, when there are no outward and visible, measurable transformations of behavior being carried out, then repentance all but dries up and withers away. We should all beg God that crying out for forgiveness and ongoingly being transformed into more and more of Christ's image becomes common among us. Do we really think that we have all arrived at full spiritual maturity and we have no more room to grow? Do we really believe that we no longer sin? Do we really believe that having church consists in all of us acting like we're not burdened with the weight of our sin and that we don't struggle against it, sometimes unsuccessfully? I pray that God will visit the Covenant of Peace Church with a radical honesty so that we can confess sin openly and easily, and so we can pray about it unashamedly, and so we can all rejoice when there is deep and a pervasive culture of repentance in our church. If genuine Christians can't confess sin and turn from it, who will? And if the confession of sin is not active and strong and vocal and ongoing in the Church of Jesus, where will it be? And we should understand that it is impossible to engage in an ongoing activity of genuinely looking for things in our lives that offend God, and then by God's grace turning away from it and being deceived by the heresy of lawlessness. Only by rebelling against the Word of God and neglecting to do what James tells us in James 5 and 16 may lawlessness have a seat in our church. James said, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. At some point just before he died, God moved on the Apostle John to write a gospel account, a prophecy of the end time in three small epistles. Several years ago, God led me to go verse by verse through 1 John. And I found out that 1 John is actually a book of what being saved looks like. There are at least 10 different tests that the apostle puts forth so that everyone who thinks he is saved may compare what he believes and how he lives his life with John's inspired tests. So every verse in 1 John is written to people who are already saved. So let's take a sampling of what the Apostle John taught about the heresy of lawlessness. Here we go. John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Hallelujah. Pure light. Only truth, right? If we say that we have fellowship with him who has no darkness, and yet we have fellowship, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Number 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You notice what it says at the beginning of verse 9? If we what? Confess our sins. Not say I'm sorry. If we confess them, we talk about them openly, out of our mouth. Huh? Be honest about that. That's who you really are. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know him. How? How, John? If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now, this is not talking about sinless perfection. When you read John, you kind of have to get away every once in a while and get into some Paul. I have no idea why they call John the beloved disciple. John was brutal, right? Son of thunder. Boom! And he black and white. Son of the devil, son of God. Fish on the left, fish on the right. Child of God, child of the devil. I mean, boom, 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 boom. After you go, golly. And then you get in a little Paul and you go, whew, thank you, Jesus. So, it's not talking about perfection. It's talking about the attitude of your heart toward these things. But who, verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Huh? The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he, Jesus, walked. Hard to get deceived by lawlessness with that one, right? But they do. So 1 John chapter 2, 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Have you ever met my brother? Like fingernails on a chalkboard, right? Huh? Right? That's on purpose, by the way. God did that on purpose. Yeah, he did. He brings people into the church that you're going to just struggle to love. Amen. Isn't that marvelous? The one who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also is lust. But he who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 3:2 through 10, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we see him just as he is. Woo. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, Jesus, does what? Purifies himself. Does it matter how we live our lives after we're saved? Yes. Just as Jesus is pure to that degree. That's the goal, right? We're not going to arrive at it perfectly, but that's the goal we're shooting for, right? No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Ongoingly unrepentant sin. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now watch this. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to do what? Destroy the works of the devil. Obliterate is the word in the Greek. Eviscerate. He has destroyed the tyrannical power that sin had over your life. Yes, you will still sin, but you will sin a whole lot less than you used to. Hallelujah. No one who's born of God practices sin because Jesus' seed abides in him and he cannot continue in unrepentant sin is the context because he has been born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Finally, 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Hallelujah. Again, you cannot simply read these verses with any degree of honesty and see that the teaching of antinomianism is a terrible heresy that dishonors the grace of God. But as we struggle with this, we must always remember that all of our obedience is a work of God's grace and God's Spirit in our lives. And that means that even as we struggle hard to obey, we must always realize this in Philippians 2 and 13. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you would be so good to us to warn us about the heresy of lawlessness. Please help us to navigate through these twin evils, the heresy of legalism and the heresy of lawlessness, two sides of the same coin. Legalism ignores the grace of God while lawlessness abuses the grace of God. Help us, God, to understand the grace correctly. Help us to understand your grace properly, biblically, that we may not be deceived on either side. Help us, Father, to love you more and obey you more. In Jesus' name.